So did Jesus die for all human beings or just for the elect?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Yes, it is Friday, friends. Welcome to the Line of Fire broadcast. This is Michael Brown. Thanks so much for joining us. Just a heads up, I won't be taking calls today. In fact, I have pre-recorded this broadcast because today is a fun family day with our grandkids and daughter and son-in-law in Maryland. So I've gotten your e-questions together. I've looked at what I thought would be most interesting for the show. So sit back and enjoy the broadcast. And it's possible. I was told that one of the plans for our time in Maryland was that my son-in-law, Jimmy, was going to take me fishing. Now, two of our grandkids that live in Maryland love fishing, but I have never been what you would call a fisherman. I don't like fishing, so this is part of the fun day. In fact, as I'm broadcasting right now, it's very possible that as I'm answering your questions on the radio right now, that I'm sitting somewhere fishing. And I'm thinking of actually putting together an instructional fishing video. What do you think of that? So I will be sure to give you a report on all of this next week. As always, we've got our resource team ready to take your calls, so we'll tell you how to do that later in the broadcast. Okay, I want to dive right into a recent question. This was sent to us July 6th by Karen, and the subject of the email was election predestination and dispensationalism versus covenant theology versus replacement theology. Dear Dr. Brown, I reside in Tampa, Florida, and love you, caps, and your show, caps. Thank you. Thank you so much, Karen. I attend a Reformed Presbyterian church and continue to struggle with the TULIP, especially limited atonement doctrine. T standing for total depravity, U for unconditional election, L for limited atonement, I for irresistible grace, P for perseverance of the saints. She asks, how do you reconcile Romans 8, which speaks about election, God foreknew, predestined, will have mercy on whom will have mercy, etc.? Also, what is your take on the three above theologies mentioned? Obviously, you totally reject replacement theology, which I do too, but what about the others? Thank you for your help and clarification. Now, I'm going to do something neat on the other side of the break and actually go through key verses from the end of Romans 8, into Romans 9. My dear friend and colleague, Dr. James White, suggested when he was on the radio with me and we debated Calvinism versus Arminianism that I come on his broadcast and that we devote the time to exegeting passages in depth. So it's a great show, actually two shows that we did together on his broadcast without any commercial interruption of any kind, where we exegeted text and went back and forth. So if you want to know what we each believe and why we hold to these things, I find it to be very, very instructive and useful. And I'm going to go through these key texts from the end of Romans 8 into Romans 9 and share some of the notes that I used when I did my presentation with my friend and colleague, Dr. James White. But right now, Karen, I want to answer this as simply as I can. I have no problem with theological systems. In other words, I have no problem with people as they study the scripture, that they put things in certain categories, and they say, I'm Baptist, I'm Pentecostal, I'm Presbyterian, I'm Lutheran, or I hold to covenant theology, or I hold to dispensational theology, or this theology or that. What I would encourage you to do, though, is don't worry about a theological system and just ask yourself about the fundamentals of what do I believe the scripture teaches? Do I believe there are still promises that remain for the people of Israel as a nation? Do I believe that Jesus died for all human beings or only for the elect? Just work things through as you understand them, and you may find your beliefs fitting specifically into a system, or you may not, but that's just fine. I don't know that my beliefs fit into a specific system, but I'm quite sure about convictional things I hold to in Scripture. All right, stay with us. Give
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to The Line of Fire broadcast. Michael Brown, delighted to be with you. I'm not taking calls today on this Friday, which means you've got questions, we've got answers. So I'm going to be answering your email questions. And as always, any email questions you have, please send them to us at Ask Dr. Brown. That's A-S-K-D-R Brown, AskDrBrown.org. Some we choose to answer on the air, some we write back to you directly. But by all means, send us your questions if we can be of help to you. All right. I started addressing an e-question that came in regarding the questions of election predestination. And Karen, who lives in Tampa, Florida, said that she's struggling with TULIP. The Calvinistic doctrine is put on those five letters. This was in response to an Arminian challenge at the Synod of Dort, for those that know the history of it. But TULIP, again, in Calvinistic terms, the T standing for total depravity, meaning human beings are completely and totally guilty and full of sin and unable to do anything spiritually good on their own. They are dead in sin, and therefore they cannot choose God, they cannot believe God, they cannot turn to God. You, unconditional election. Therefore, God unconditionally elects certain human beings. This would be Calvinist doctrine. God unconditionally elects certain people for reasons unknown to us. Some would say his arbitrary grace. So he passes over everyone else and specifically chooses a certain people and says, you will be my people. Now, it's not talking about a corporate people only, but individuals. And then L, limited atonement, would say that Jesus did not die for every human being in the world. Jesus did not die to make salvation possible for every human being in the world. Rather, Jesus died to secure the salvation of the elect. Then I would say irresistible grace. That means that when God calls someone, then that person will believe. They are effectually called. As one old friend of mine used to say, God always gets his man. And then P, perseverance of the saints. Those who are truly saved will persevere in holiness till the end. Now, I held to Calvinistic doctrine for 5 years, from 1977 to 1982, and I have not since, yet I have not thrown out all things Calvinist. I recognize the importance of exalting God as king and seeing him as king of all and recognizing that he rules and reigns. And there are many truths that Calvinists would preach that I think are wonderful, and yet I'm not a Calvinist. On the other hand, I'm not a Calvinist basher, and some of the greatest teachers and preachers in church history, missionaries, revivalists, evangelists, have been Calvinists, even though I decidedly am not. So the issue of the L in limited atonement, I see no way around the definite testimony of the New Testament that when Jesus died for the world, it meant all humanity. And texts like in 1 John chapter 2, that he's the propitiation for our sins and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. I see no way that that means, well, Jewish believers and Jews and Gentiles is what he's talking about. No, it's the believers and the rest of the world that John is speaking of in 1 John the second chapter. When Hebrews 2 tells us he tasted death for every man, texts like that, and there are quite a few in the New Testament, indicate to me that God opened the door of salvation for all human beings and secured the salvation of those who would believe. It was both and either or, rather than either or. In other words, it's not, well, he either made salvation possible for everyone or he secured the salvation of the elect. No, he died to make salvation possible for every human being, so every human being truly has the possibility of being saved through God's grace and God's mercy and God's love. There is no individual who is predestined to eternal hell before the creation of the world. That being said, Jesus also secured the salvation of everyone who believes in him. That's what he did on the cross. Again, some Calvinists say, of all days, not to be taking calls. We want to argue this out. That's fine. We can pursue these things on other days. But I wanted to get to this email, which I had neglected in a previous show. So how do I then understand passages like Romans 8, beginning in verse 29, which says this? And it's a glorious passage. The last thing I want to do is diminish its importance. For those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. As I open up this text, when it speaks of God foreknowing, we do have an example in Scripture, actually a couple of examples of God foreknowing. I mean, he sees what someone will do and based on that chooses them. For example, Genesis 18, 19 with Abraham, or 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2, where believers are elect according to God's foreknowledge. Or foreknowing could also mean forechoosing, choosing out in advance, not an individual for salvation. I see nothing in Scripture that speaks of calling out and choosing an individual for salvation before the foundation of the world, but rather he called out a people. He said, I have determined that I will have a people in my Son, and this is how I will deal with them. They are predestined to become like Jesus. They are called, meaning designated as God's own, justified by faith 17 times in Romans 3:21 to 4:25. Paul speaks about being justified by faith, and then glorified, which is probably referring in the past tense to something God is going to do in the future, meaning this is the destiny of his church, of his body. Now, if you believe him and persevere, you will be part of that body. If you believe him and drop out and deny him, you will not be part of that body. In other words, this is the ship that's going to sail. Just call, do so by faith, and are part of that destined group, that predestined group that will glorify him forever, a group that he speaks of in Ephesians 1. So yes, he has predestined that there will be a people in Jesus. He has predestined that there will be men and women that will be with him forever in his Son and who will become like his Son. At the same time, it does not say that he chooses some for salvation and passes over others. What you'll primarily see in Romans 9 has to do with choosing for service as opposed to choosing for salvation. And when we get to the end of Romans 9, 10, and 11, what does it say? God has bound all men over to disobedience that he may have mercy on them all. That's God's heart, that's desire. His desire is to have mercy on them all, which is why he says in Ezekiel 18, he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they would turn and live. Okay, a lot more to get into in your e-questions. If you have not yet ordered our revival package, we're not talking about revival meetings and getting all worked up. We're talking about a book I wrote, End of the American Gospel Enterprise. I had this burning in me for years, this promise that God was going to touch our nations, this promise that I would be in the midst of a real outpouring of the Spirit that brought deep repentance and radical change. I'd read about it. I had seen it for a period of a few years prior to that, but I wanted to see it on a much larger scale. And this book was the result of 7 years of deep spiritual hunger and crying out to God. And when I wrote it, God connected me with Leonard Ravenhill, a great champion of the faith in the last generation. And let me just say this for a moment. Leonard Ravenhill was a man who had a tremendous spiritual brokenness. He was contrite. He carried a pain for the hurt of the church. He carried a pain for the heart of God as God looked out at his body and was often grieved over what he saw, and God looked out over a lost world. Brother Len carried that burden and was an extraordinary man of prayer. If you've ever read his book, Why Revival Tarries, you know the depth of his spiritual penetration. And the joy I had of praying together with him, of getting on our knees together for periods of time and seeking the face of God as he poured his heart out to God as an old man at that point in his 80s and physically weak by some physical difficulties he had gone through. To hear him pray, to hear him cry out, and he used to pray for me regularly when he died in 1994 at the age of 87. I remember thinking, who's going to pray for me the way this man of God prayed for me? God connected us supernaturally. It's an amazing story. He wrote the foreword to the book, End of the American Gospel Enterprise, which talks about American history and how we've been shaped by revival. And it's a 100-page book. It's one of these you can read and get right through it. It'll speak to you. That, together with my audio CD to listen to on your computer or in your car, Holy Desperation, the most passionate message I believe ever preached on spiritual hunger, those together, $20, postage paid. So call the order, 1-800-278-9978. Today's the last day to do that. That's 1-800-278-9978, or just go online, Ask Dr. Brown, and click on the online bookstore at askdrbrown.org. And hey, pray for us if you can help us with an additional gift so we'll come back to a surprise from a couple days of family vacation. That would be awesome.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us. Yes, yes, you've got questions, we've got answers, but I'm not taking any calls today, only answering your e-questions. You can always send them to us at askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org. And just click contact to send your questions in to us. There's a question that was asked by, let me get the right one in front of me, by Mark. I believe we responded to him directly by email as well, but I want to address this on the air. Dear Dr. Brown, I recently read in Brant Petrie's book, sorry if I'm mispronouncing that, P-I-T-R-E, Catholic scholar, Jesus and the Jewish Roots of the Eucharist, that the Jewish expectation of the Messiah in the first century is that he would be a new Moses who would lead the Jewish people on a new Exodus, provide new manna, and build a new temple. I'm really enjoying Dr. Petrie's book, but I would love to know your thoughts on the subject. Is there validity to this claim? Now, I haven't read that specific book, but I've looked at a related article that he wrote on this subject. And here's what I can say for sure. The notion that there was something set and clear in the mind of the Jewish people on a basis across the spectrum of society that the Messiah would be a new Moses who would lead the Jewish people on a new Exodus, provide new manna, build a new temple, that there was an expectation for that in a widespread level. I would say the answer to that is no, but I would not expect that that's what Dr. Petrie is arguing for either. Rather, that there are some Jewish texts that indicate it, that there were Jews who held to a certain thing, and that could be the very question you're asking. But I want to clarify this. The idea that the Jewish people in Jesus' day all believed a certain thing, or were all expecting a certain thing, or all had the same messianic belief, or all had the same relationship to Torah, or looked at tradition the same way, is not true. We know there are different Jewish groups. The New Testament speaks of them. Flavius Josephus speaks of them. We see indications in writings like the Dead Sea Scrolls and other literature that existed right before the time of Jesus and in his day. So that's not a surprise. Just like there are different Jewish groups today, just like there are different Christian groups today, just like there are different Islamic groups. So no surprise that there was no universal belief. However, in the prophetic books, we see that there was a promise of a glorious ingathering of the exiles that would be even greater than the ingathering or the bringing in of the Jewish people from Egypt. So there would be a greater exodus. And certainly in Yeshua's day, there were Jews that were scattered all around the world. As for the expectation that there would be a new temple built, well, there was a temple standing in Jesus' day. We understand that. But there were prophecies in Zechariah 6 about the messianic figure who will rebuild the temple of the Lord. So were there expectations that there would be a glorious ingathering of exiles through the Messiah? Certainly there were expectations among many Jews at that time, but it was not universally believed. Was there expectation there would be a rebuilt temple? Well, there was a temple standing already. So either there would be the glorifying of that temple or somehow a replacing of that temple. What about the idea that Messiah would bring new manna? Well, these are clearly taught in Jewish texts after the time of Jesus. And this is just a really important thing to understand. The vast majority of Jewish literature that we have, traditional Jewish literature, rabbinic literature, some of the early Pharisaic literature, all dates to well after the time of the New Testament in terms of when it was actually written down. Now, some of it was conceived, written down, hundreds of years after the time of Yeshua. Some of it comes from his day. Some of it comes from a century or even longer before and was passed down traditionally and developed and then put in writing. But the problem is, you cannot just take a saying, and Dr. Petrie would carefully do this from what I could see in the article that I read. He'd say, we have later Jewish traditions that reflect this. Can we see this as something that existed in Jesus' day? But you can't just take a tradition found, say, in the Babylonian Talmud from another country, not from the ancient land of Israel, but from Babylon, and say, quoting a rabbi who lived 400 years after the time of Jesus, and say, oh, this gives us background in the New Testament. How is that? How does that give us background into something that happened in another country 400 years earlier? The only way it could give background is if it was a saying from Jesus' day that had been preserved in the rabbinic literature and ultimately written down. So it has to be carefully sifted. And I'm not saying that this book doesn't do it. The article I read seemed to do a good job of that. But it has to be carefully sifted. Otherwise, we get into what one Jewish scholar, famously called parallelomania. And you just find a parallel here. Well, this is gonna explain what this text means here. You can't just do that. All right? I don't want to burst any bubbles in saying that, but just wanted to make that clear. Okay, back to your e-questions. This is from Joe. Dear Dr. Brown, thanks for all you do in your radio ministry. With regard to the German court banning circumcision, how can this be described? This happened a couple weeks back. The German court said that you cannot have circumcision imposed on a child or on a baby for religious beliefs, which means by Jews or Muslims. Now, there's a push to overturn this, but Germany, of all places. He said, with regard to the German court banning circumcision, all of the headlines read Jews and Muslims protest German banning of circumcision. Where are the Christians? I'm not talking about legalism, and if we should or not, but we do, at least some, in other words, the circumcision issue. If one part of the body suffers, let's say the ones that do circumcise, should not the brothers that don't stand with the ones that do, and should it not be the Christians who are giving the witness to a godless society? Joe, regardless of whether a Christian family had their child circumcised for medical reasons or for religious reasons, the fact is, of course, there should be Christians speaking out on behalf of the Jewish people in Germany and saying, this is an example of religious bigotry. This is an example of religious discrimination. This is an example of a very, very wrong spirit and attitude that a country like Germany, with the horrors of Nazism and its all too recent past, should know better than engaging in, regardless of what arguments were behind it. Now, are there Christians protesting it? I'm sure there must be. We may not be reading about it. It may not be as loud and vocal. And that could be a real issue then. Are believers standing up, regardless of their view of circumcision, and saying, especially for the Jewish people, you have a right. This is an essential part of your religion, and it goes back to our common ancestor, Abraham. When he was Abram, God spoke these things to him. So absolutely, this is a foundational right of Judaism, and on a health argument, you could say it's a good thing to do anyway. So where are the Christians? I hope they're standing up more and more in Germany. But really, we need to pray for Europe as a whole. It has gotten so secular in so many ways. it needs revival in many ways more than America does. Don't forget, 1 week from tonight, I will be in Oakton, Virginia, Whole Word Fellowship, 7:30 p.m. on Vail Road. Join me. Go to my itinerary, askdrbrown.org. Check it out. I want to see you, talk to you, meet you, greet you face-to-face, and bring you a word that'll stir your heart.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to this special Friday edition of The Line of Fire. You've got questions, we've got answers. Not taking your calls today, sorry. But we are answering your e-questions, so sit back and enjoy the broadcast as we've pulled out some of the most interesting questions you have sent in that I think will be enlightening and edifying for all listening. If you have a question you want to send us, or a comment, or a testimony, just write to us at askdrbrown.org and click on Contact. Or if you want to write to us directly, if you prefer that method, P.O. Box 5546. P.O. Box 5546, Concord, North Carolina, 28027. Steve asked this question. Prior to baptism, do you see faith only as a mental assent which is rewarded with salvation, Romans 3:28, or do you see faith as a collective series of obedient acts such as repent, believe, confess, and be baptized, James 2:24? If you believe the latter, then the point of salvation would be in the waters of baptism. When is the point of salvation? Great question, Steve. The point of salvation is the moment someone truly turns to God and puts their faith in Jesus to save them, to forgive them, to wash them, to give them a brand new life. That is the moment of salvation. And in that sense, it is instantaneous that we go from death to life, from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of God, from being estranged and alienated to now being intimate sons and daughters. And faith will be demonstrated by our works. That's what Jacob, James, is emphasizing in the second chapter of his book by saying, go ahead, show me your faith without works. I'll show you my faith by my works. And in that sense, he says, Abraham, Rahab, they were justified not just by faith, but by works, meaning their works demonstrated the reality of their faith. Now, what about repentance? Repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. But whenever they're mentioned in the New Testament in the same verse, Mark 1:15, Acts 20:21, Hebrews 6:1, anytime they're mentioned in the same verse, repent comes before believe. Repentance and faith. Meaning what? That by God's grace, everything we do is with his grace and help, we turn to him. We turn away from our sin. We turn to him. It doesn't mean becoming better. It doesn't mean improving ourselves. It doesn't mean doing works of righteousness. It means recognizing our need and turning to God from our sins. Saying, God, save me. Save me from my sin. Repentance and faith are then two sides of the same coin. Paul said that his message, Acts 20:21, was repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus. So here's my life, 1971, shooting heroin, living a decadent, wicked life. God convicts me by his Spirit, and now by his grace I turn to him. I recognize my guilt. I recognize my wrong. God, save me from my sins. I put my trust in Jesus. I believe he died for me. I believe he rose from the dead. I confess him as my Lord. God, you are my Father. Jesus, you are my Lord. Forgive me. Wash me clean. Give me a brand new life. That's repentance and faith. I'm not doing anything. I'm not earning it. Romans 4 says if it's by faith, then it's grace, because faith is not a work. But repentance and faith go hand in hand, and the truly saved person will live differently and will demonstrate the reality of their faith by their works. And one of the things we are commanded to do is be baptized in water, be immersed, and this is the outward symbol of the inward cleansing that has taken place. We go down under the waters. We come up in newness of life. This is what we are now publicly declaring. Baptism is required, but we are actually saved before we're baptized. Acts 10 is a perfect example. In fact, I'll explain that when we come back.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Michael Brown here. Thank you for being with us on this Friday. You've got questions, we've got answers on the Line of Fire. I'm not taking calls today. In fact, I have pre-recorded this broadcast with some of your best e-questions because we are having some family vacation time, Nancy and I, with our oldest daughter, Jennifer, her husband, Jimmy, and their two precious kids, Connor and Riley. And one of the events planned for our vacation time is a fishing expedition. No, not deep sea fishing, but a fisherman. So this is a part of the plan. Our son-in-law Jimmy is a hunter and a fisherman, and he's going to teach me to fish. It's been a long time since I've done it, but we may put together for fun an instructional fishing video. So it could well be, as I mentioned earlier in the broadcast, that as I'm answering your questions on the air right now, I'm actually sitting with a family catching fish. I want to guarantee you, though, I'm not gutting the fish. I guarantee you that. That's not going to happen. That is not going to happen. All right, if you've got an e-question you'd like to send in, send it to our website, AskDrBrown, askdrbrown.org. I mentioned that Acts, the 10th chapter, is an excellent example of salvation coming before water baptism. In Acts, the 10th chapter, Peter is preaching by revelation of the Lord. He didn't understand he was supposed to do this until God spoke it to him. He goes to the house of Cornelius, a Gentile. He's a God-fearing man, but he is not yet fully in the kingdom. He is not yet aware of who Jesus is, but because he has been seeking God, God is now going to reveal this to him. And as Peter is preaching, what happens? Acts 10:44, the Holy Spirit falls on those who hear the message, and they speak in other tongues. And Peter says, can anyone stop them from being baptized in water? They've already been baptized in the Spirit. In other words, God has set his seal on them as they heard the message. They believed what he was saying and were filled with the Spirit. An unbeliever cannot be filled with the Spirit in the way that they were. An unbeliever is not going to be the temple of the Holy Spirit and then immersed and empowered by the Spirit the way they were and speak in new tongues. But here it says, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. So the only thing they could have done at that point is believed. And yet by believing, they were saved. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles. This was God saying, I've set my seal on them. For they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Then Peter said, can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They've received the Holy Spirit just as we have. So they ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus and the Messiah. Then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. What an amazing text. Now, there's a side question, which is why didn't Peter understand that he was to go to these people with the gospel when the Great Commission had been to go to all the nations? One idea is this. It wasn't that they just got comfortable in Jerusalem. It wasn't that they were enjoying the, quote, Jerusalem country club, spiritually speaking. But one idea is this, that it was completely impossible to take the gospel to the entire world. Here are 11 men. They're now going to go and evangelize the entire world. How are you going to do that in a lifetime or in 10 or 100 lifetimes for just 11 men? How is it going to happen? Jesus did say, you'll be my witnesses, beginning in Jerusalem, then Judea, Samaria, to the othermost parts of the earth. Something that just means the othermost parts of the land of Israel, but certainly the scope is larger. It means the nations. But Peter knew the prophetic scriptures that said that Israel turning to God would be a light for the nations, that the nations would bask in Israel's glory. So some believe that Peter thought, well, if we can turn the Jewish people to the Messiah, then that will be how the Gentiles come in basically overnight. As Jewish people around the world come to faith and believe in Jesus the Messiah, then the Gentiles will supernaturally come to faith. And if you want to see how deeply entrenched some of this thinking was, in Acts the 11th chapter, it says something fascinating. Acts the 11th chapter, it says this, that in verse 19, those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews, because that's who they're supposed to tell, to the Jews first, right? To the Jew first. We bring it to our own people. As our people here receive, as they turn on a national level, then it's just going to be an automatic thing that they declare the good news to the world and the Gentiles come in the glory of God's dealing with Israel. But it says, some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. Wow. There was a blind spot, and the Holy Spirit had to open up hearts and minds, which means we should walk in humility. We should walk in humility before the Lord, recognizing that we may have a blind spot too. Bobby asks, I grew up Jewish in the Bronx. Now I'm in my 50s and a Christian. So I would say, Bobby, you are a Jewish Christian or a Messianic Jew or a Jewish follower of Jesus. When I read the Bible 2.5 years ago, I was startled by the descriptions of hell. This was not the hell that I had been exposed to everywhere. For that matter, I can't find anywhere in the Bible that we are going to heaven either. My question is, can Dr. Brown clear up the Hebrew meanings around heaven and hell? If he has already, can you direct me to that information? Bobby, I haven't written on this in any depth, but number one, in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Scriptures, there was not as full a revelation of the afterlife. There was not as full a revelation of the world to come. And the primary arena of service was in this world. And that's where the emphasis was put, with some hope of a world to come or a resurrection, but not one that was clearly expressed throughout the Scriptures. It wasn't denied. It was simply not clearly expressed. But as you get to later portions of the Old Testament, like Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, you have it explicitly addressed there, that many who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Then when we get into the New Testament, or as Paul wrote to Timothy, that God has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, we get a much greater glimpse of what is happening. And in fact, there was much more insight and understanding about issues of heaven and hell among the Jewish people in the centuries leading up to Jesus. So Jesus speaks vividly in different ways about the judgment of hell, the fires of hell, the punishment of hell. He uses images like cast into outer darkness or cut in pieces and given a portion with the hypocrite. So very vivid language to warn us of the severity of judgment to come. And then that's reiterated in many other passages in the New Testament. And it's reflected in similar ways in Jewish writings of the day as well. Now, as to going to heaven, when we die, we're absent from the body, present with the Lord, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul desired to depart and be with Jesus, Philippians chapter 1. Luke chapter 23, the thief on the cross, Jesus tells him, today you'll be with me in paradise. So there is a spiritual going to be with Jesus, going into his heavenly presence upon death. When we are resurrected, we will now be established with the Lord as the new Jerusalem comes down to this earth. We will be part of God's heavenly kingdom, which is positioned on the earth. When the Scriptures say, great is your reward in heaven, Matthew 5, or Peter writes about the treasure, the inheritance that we have stored up in heaven, it can either mean that's where we're going to go, or it's stored up waiting for us, and God will bring it. Either way, we will be with the Lord forever, and either heaven will be on earth, or we will be in the heavenly places with God forever and ever. Basically, all the same ultimately, wouldn't you agree? Can I encourage you to do something that Jonathan Edwards did, friends? Jonathan Edwards, the great philosopher and theologian who lived in the mid-1700s in America and was greatly used by God in the Great Awakening. Jonathan Edwards used to pray, God, stamp eternity on my eyes. Stamp eternity on my eyes. We are so used to looking at things in a worldly way. We are so used to looking at this world, and we have a certain belief in a heaven and a hell and a future blessing and a future judgment, and yet it often has very little reality to us. May I encourage you to say, God, make eternity real to me, that we'll be with you forever, that we have eternal life, that some will be lost forever, that some will forfeit life and come under your judgment. God, make that real to me. Help me to understand that there are eternal consequences to sin and eternal consequences to righteousness. And friends, the way you live today, the way you live in this life, in this world, can have a dramatic impact on 5 people, 10 people, 100 people, 1,000 people, 10,000 people, God knows how many, and that impact will be felt forever and ever. Let's live for God in a way that makes sense in the light of eternity. We will be right back.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, friends, we still have time for a few more questions on this Friday edition of the Line of Fire. But no calls today. I'm just answering your e-questions. If you would like to contact us with your e-question to be answered directly by our staff or by me, or to be answered on the air, write to us at askdrbrown.org. That's askdrbrown.org. Just click on contact to do that. You know, it's a habit. I keep having to fight back giving out the phone number, but we're not taking calls today. Okay, this is from Ray. Dr. Brown, Jeremiah 23:16 says, concerning the prophets of Jeremiah's day, they speak a vision of their own heart and not out of the mouth of the Lord. Does out of the mouth of the Lord indicate Christ was in them? No, it simply means that they were speaking out of their own hearts and not what God had spoken to them. Is it possible, Ray asked, for men to speak out of the mouth of the Lord if the Lord is not in them? It doesn't mean out of the mouth of the Lord that it is God speaking out from them. It means that they have heard what he's saying. From the mouth of the Lord is what Jeremiah 23:16 is really referring to. What about 1 Peter 1:11 that speaks of the Spirit of Messiah, Spirit of Christ in them? When Christ comes in a man by his Spirit, does he come in with the whole new man of the Spirit? Okay, a few different questions. The Spirit of Jesus was upon the prophets. The Holy Spirit was upon the prophets, and Jesus was speaking through them, and there was a joining of the Holy Spirit with their spirits. In that sense, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of Messiah, was in them. And yet, we see in John, the 7th chapter, that with the giving of the Spirit, once Jesus was glorified, that the Holy Spirit comes to live in us in a permanent way that would have been different from what the ancient prophets experienced. Or you could say that certain select people had this anointing of the Spirit, or were even indwelt by the Spirit for certain acts of service and to speak the word of God, but this was not for all of God's people. And they did not have the witness of the Spirit the way that we do. Every single believer is indwelt by the Spirit. Romans chapter 8. Every single believer indwelt by the Spirit. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. The question as to whether the whole new man of the Spirit comes to dwell within us, I don't know precisely what you mean by that. We do not all have the fullness of God dwelling in us individually. We together as the body represent the fullness of God dwelling within us. Jesus alone had the fullness of the Spirit upon him. That being said, we are born anew, and the new man is in us. We are born anew. We are new people. and we must put that new man on, meaning get rid of the old attitude and old way of life and now put on the new person. Ephesians 4, Colossians 3 urge us to do that. Clothe ourselves with Jesus. Clothe ourselves with this reality of who we are in him. All right, Michael asks this. I've answered this before, but I'll gladly answer it again. Would you please explain what is meant in Matthew 10:23 when Jesus says, "You will not finish going through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes"? Preterists, partial preterists, will often say that what this means, Matthew 10:23, is that the coming of the Son of Man is not the end time future event, the return of Jesus and the resurrection of the righteous that will take place at this point and the end of the world, but rather the coming of Jesus in the destruction of the temple of Jerusalem in the year 70. Simply stated, I do not see the references to the Son of Man coming in the New Testament equating to the destruction of Jerusalem in the year 70. I simply don't see that as merited by the text. You say, well, what does this mean? Well, the mission is still not finished. You will not finish going through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. In other words, it's going to be a long, arduous mission. And in point of fact, it's still not done. The original disciples had their mission, and they have not finished it yet in terms of what they did in the first century. And now this continues. And the teaching in Matthew 10 is not just for the first disciples. It clearly continues. It's not just their first mission as they go out to preach sent by Jesus in Matthew 10. It goes beyond that. It's after his death. It's after his resurrection. It's the continuing mission of the people of God. And if you live in Israel today, even though Messianic congregations continue to spring up all over the land, there are plenty of places you can go all over Israel that have absolutely not been evangelized. And Jesus says you'll still be at this. You'll still be doing this work right up to the time of the second coming. Garrett asked this question. I often hear and read the statement, God is a God that delights in keeping his promises, covenants. Is that a direct quote from the scriptures? If so, where is it? I don't doubt that God is like that. Or is that a summation and inference from various places in scriptures? To me, when I hear this, this is a summation of various portions of Scripture. And I would encourage you to look at Micah chapter 7, where it tells us that God delights in showing mercy. Micah chapter 7, and you can begin in verse 17 or 18. Verse 18, who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. And then he speaks of the covenant that God made there. So that's Micah 7, 18 through 20. Or many of the verses in Psalm 103 would point in the same direction. There are many verses that speak of God keeping his covenant, remembering his covenant. And here it speaks of the compassion that he has. So as a father's compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion for those who fear him. Verse 13, verse 17, from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, and his righteousness will with their children's children, with those who keep his covenant and remember to obey his precepts. So we remember his covenant. He remembers his covenant to us, and he delights to keep his promises ways in the Bible, in the entirety of the scriptures. Great question, something to meditate on. All right, friends, last day to get our special revival package. That will be like a holy lightning bolt in your heart as you read my book, End of the American Gospel Enterprise, a picture, the great needs in America, and the promise of revival and how God has shaped our nation through revival in the past. You'll be stirred. That book, together with my audio CD, Holy Desperation, you can listen to it in your car, your CD player, on your computer, probably the most passionate message ever preached in my life on spiritual hunger. Those two resources together, $20 postage paid. So take advantage of that. Call right now, 1-800-278-9978. It's a great month to become a torchbearer. Stand with us on a monthly basis or so on an additional one-time gift. So do what you can to stand with us. This is listener-supported radio, and together we're making a difference. 800-278-9978, or just go to our online bookstore. That's AskDrBrown.org. Click on the online bookstore. You'll see it as the first resource there. 1-800-278-9978. My bottom line today, if we will seek the Lord diligently, He will be found by us. If we call to Him, He will answer. He is near to the brokenhearted. Satan has truly been defeated by Jesus on the cross. Why is he still so active?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on The Line of Fire today. It is Friday, which means you've got questions, we've got answers. Delighted to be coming your way now. I'm not taking any calls today because I have pre-recorded this show with some of our best e-questions and things I want to share with you, insights into the Word of God. But this is a family vacation day for us in Maryland. I might even be on a fishing expedition. Well, not an expedition, but I'm not a fisherman, and my son-in-law wants to take me out fishing. Two of our grandkids love fishing, so I might be like catching fish right now. But for sure, we're enjoying some special time with our family. So this show is pre-recorded, so sit back, enjoy the program. But if you had a question, oh, I was going to call and ask, take a minute, write it down, and send it to us at info@askdrbrown.org, all right? info@askdrbrown.org, and we'll get an answer to you, or perhaps if you want to call next week. All right, let me talk to you first about Bible translations. I often address these issues, and questions come up about specific verses and things like that, but I want to address some misconceptions. Translations, and that it is word for word from the Hebrew, the Aramaic, or the Greek into English. There is no such thing as a completely literal translation. If it was literally word for word, a lot of the verses would make no sense. Even the opening verse of Genesis, if we translate it in the traditional Christian way or the ancient Jewish way as reflected in the Septuagint, it would be, in the beginning created God the heavens and the earth. In other words, the word for create, the verb, comes before the subject, God. Well, it doesn't make any sense in English. Created God the heavens and the earth? No, it's God created. There is no such thing as a completely literal translation. If there was, it would make no sense in English at all. Those of you who have interlinear Bibles, either in your software or an actual book, go ahead and look and just read the words literally in the interlinear, the Hebrew or the Greek, and you'll see you cannot do it literally. When we say a literal translation, what we mean is closer to the original wording as much as possible. So a translation, a modern translation like the New American Standard would seek to do that, or the King James leaned in that direction as well. And then there are others that are more dynamic, more thought for thought, or saying, okay, we want to convey this as closely to the original as possible. However, we recognize that sometimes being stiffly literal or trying to stay with word order or expression does not work well in English. So an example of a translation that does not seek to be as, quote, literal in the way we use it would be the NIV. The ESV is kind of between the NIV and the NASB. Or a translation like the New Living Translation, that is more thought for thought and slightly a paraphrase. In other words, step back from it and try to convey this, what the biblical authors were saying, in a way that is effective in modern English that will speak to the reader. And then something like the Living Bible is a paraphrase, or something like The Message is a real paraphrase where the author is going to kind of digest the text and give it back in his own words. So there are many different translations, paraphrase type translations, amplified translations. You want to use those in a secondary way. But I just wanted to clear up this idea that there are literal translations. If they were, they'd make no sense in English. Right back with your questions.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to The Line of Fire. Not taking your calls. Boy, it's my habit. I was just about to give you the phone number. Not taking calls today. I'm only answering e-questions, but you can always contact us through our website, askdrbrown.org. Click on contact if you want to write to us, send us a question, make a comment, have a testimony that you would like to share. Hey, let me just throw something out to you in case the Lord lays this on your heart to stand with us. I just learned a few days ago that I need to be in India it's barely 2 weeks from now, for a few days to be with one of my closest ministry friends in the world and to minister to pastors that will be coming from all over the country for a special occasion. And these are costly trips. We'll be broadcasting, God willing, live from India. But we need to raise some funds just to help with this expense. And I take a trip over there every year in December. We have a graduation of the ministry schools there. They have planted, I don't know, probably 1,200 churches there, primarily in tribal regions, unreached tribal regions, with an extraordinary impact of people coming to faith. And some of them have been killed for their witness. We've stood with some of the most amazing people in the world, these humble servants. In fact, to support one of these pastors, if you want to get an idea of how primitive the areas are where they live, $50 a month supports the pastor and his family. That's how primitive some of these areas are where they serve. But if you'd like to stand with me and help me on this India trip, your donation, large or small, would be appreciated. The Lord may just lay it on your heart to do this, and God willing, be back there in December for our annual trip. But just got word of something happening, and because of a deep commitment to my brother, my friend, my coworker there, who I'm sure would lay his life down for me, that's the depth of his devotion to the gospel and to me as we serve the Lord together. I need to be over there. So if you could help, give us a call, 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978. Your tax-deductible gift will be a real blessing to us. So just go to our website, askdrbrown.org, and click donate. Thanks for giving that prayerful consideration. Again, every little bit and big bit helps. So thanks for standing with us. I told my brother, and we'll even share it with our radio audience as well. Okay, I normally don't do this. Last hour, I answered an e-question from one gentleman, and there's another question from him, so I'm going to answer two questions from the same writer in the same day. It's also from Geert, so it's G-E-R-D, Geert. Don't want to mispronounce the name. My question is, Scripture says Satan is on earth and active. Why is Satan still active at all since Jesus Christ achieved the total victory at the cross? Is it a kind of suicide bomber mentality? Since he will be in the lake of fire, why is he not stopping and so avoiding the increase of his punishment? Am I wrong in the assumption that there are degrees of punishment in hell? Let me answer this in reverse order. And these are important questions, especially the basic question, why is he still active at all on the earth? Number one, there are degrees of punishment. Scripture makes it clear in different ways. People will be judged according to their works. People will be judged according to their accountability, their responsibility, their ability to say yes or no to what God was saying in different settings, their knowledge of the will of God and how they responded to it. So there's certainly degrees of punishment. But the punishment that awaits Satan is so severe, the damage he has done is so severe, that it's completely immaterial. whether the punishment was a trillion plus one or a trillion plus 20, to put it in earthly terms. But more importantly, he's deluded. He look, if people can be demon-possessed and be out of control and do wicked, ungodly things that they regret afterwards, well, Satan is completely given to evil. He is given to evil, and he is fighting against God, and he is deceived. So if there was any good in him, if there was any light in him, he wouldn't be the devil. So he is a demented murderer, deceiver, liar, and that means he is also self-deceived as well. His whole rebellion against God was based on self-deception. Why is he still here? Colossians 2 tells us that at the cross, Jesus made an open display of his victory over demonic powers. And we know clearly that in John's gospel, Jesus said, Satan has nothing in me, nothing on me. And without question, when Jesus rose from the dead, he ascended far above all powers and authorities. We see this in Ephesians 1, for example. And he tells us in Matthew 28 that all authority in heaven and earth is given to him. So Satan's power has been broken in many ways. Hebrews, the second chapter, tells us that he held people in bondage through fear of death, and through Jesus we are liberated. Now, he still goes about as a roaring lion, 1 Peter, the fifth chapter. Paul warns the Corinthians that they could be deceived by Satan in 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, and they could follow another gospel. So there's no question that Satan remains active. There are many passages in the New Testament that allude to that, as you are aware. The question is, why? His defeat, his final defeat, will be when he's cast into the lake of fire. But the control that he had over people has been broken through the cross. We have been liberated. We have been redeemed. We have been set free from his tyranny, and we now have authority over him. Luke 10:19, Jesus told the disciples, and this is before he rose from the dead and sent his spirit, he said in Luke 10:19 that they had authority over all power of Satan, and that they would tread on serpents and scorpions. The New Testament tells us that we are overcomers, and that whatever is born of God overcomes the world. 1 John 5 tells us that in the 4th verse. Then in the 19th verse, it says, we are of God, little children, but the whole world lies under the power of the evil one. 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, Paul tells the Corinthians that Satan is the god of this world, or the god of this age, and he has blinded the minds of those who don't believe. So people still submit to him. People still follow him, and because of that, he has power over their lives. But he has no power over us in Jesus. We can open the door to him. We can give him power. Scripture tells us not to give the devil a foothold, right, in Ephesians, the 4th chapter. But he has been defeated. He has been exposed. We have authority over him in Jesus' name, and we should use that authority and not allow him to have dominion in any area of our lives. Now, you say, why didn't God just destroy him when Jesus rose from the dead? Because all of this is still under God's jurisdiction. No, I don't mean that God is responsible for what Satan does, but I mean that we are still in the age of testing. We are still in the age of growing in faith. We are still in the age of spiritual battle and growing in character and learning to be sons and daughters of God, and still in an age of service where we go out and touch a dying and hurting world. So Satan, in that sense, has a role to play. All right, next question from Marty. Dr. Brown, I have a sister that has left her belief in Christ. She has joined a messianic community but denies Christ altogether, which would either mean it is a heretical messianic community, or they don't know where she's at, or maybe they're trying to minister to her, because the messianic Jewish community fully confesses Jesus as Messiah. She believes that the Word of God is fallible because it is written by man. I personally believe in the Word of God, and that was written inspired of the Holy Spirit. Anyway, my heart sank when she told me her feelings of Christ. She is in every other religion and attests that believing in Christ is just another religion. She told me that as long as she does well, good deeds, gets into anyone's business religiously, that she'll be qualified for heaven. The main reason my sister will not believe in the Son of God is because he teaches no sex before marriage, and yet Mary gets pregnant. I about fell out of my seat, Marty says. I need some help in this, suggestions. Marty, obviously your sister is deeply confused, and it could well be sin in her own life was strong enough, or she was self-condemned in her own life for whatever reason, that rather than take hold of God and break through into his grace and mercy and forgiveness and live a holy life, it was easier for her to change her beliefs. Look, either sin is going to keep us from the truth of the word, or the truth of the word is going to keep us from sin. I would really pray earnestly that God would deliver her from the deception of Satan. I would really pray that the Holy Spirit would chase her down and bring her under, deep, deep conviction of sin. I would really pray that the Lord would bring her to the end of herself so that she recognizes her guilt and recognizes the depth of God's love, that she runs out of places to run and has an encounter with God and is delivered from the deception of Satan. Intercede. Take authority over the enemy as God leads, and your sister could well be delivered. There remains plenty of hope for her life to shine for Jesus.
God of light, hear our cry. Send the fire.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right. We are ready to dive back in. You've got questions. We've got answers on this Friday edition of The Line of Fire, except I'm not taking phone calls today, just answering your e-questions. And if you have questions to send in, you can do it through our website. If you post something on my Facebook page, Ask Dr. Brown, I may be able to answer it directly, but many times we're so inundated there and we don't have a whole team able to focus on that. So the best way to get your question answered is to call the broadcast, which virtually every day we're taking calls, unless there's something different happening, which is very unusual, or write to us through the website. That's the best way, really. Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org. Just click contact to write to us. All right, let me go back to your e-questions here. Jerry, reading your book, The Real Kosher Jesus, after seeing your interview on Jonathan Bernis's TV program. This follows my working halfway through a course from Zola Levitt's Institute for Jewish Christian Studies. I even attended a Messianic Jewish service on Saturday to experience Jewish outlook on your faith in Jesus. Your book is wonderful and so full of insights and blessings. Thank you for taking your hard-earned knowledge and stories and sharing them with all of us, your readers. Jerry, my delight to do that. Okay, Jerry's question. I have to ask you, however, something that really bugs me. How could men like Augustine, Luther, Calvin, etc. get so much right as they sought to reform the church and refute the errors of Catholicism, and yet miss completely the truth of we Gentiles being grafted into Judaism, or really into the Jewish or Israel roots of the faith, not the other way around? Again, thanks for your writings, and God bless you, your family, and your ministry, Jerry. Jerry, let me explain this on a couple of different levels. Number one, we all have blind spots, and the symptom of a blind spot is you don't know that you have it, unless it's pointed out to you, or unless you happen to discover it, like you change lanes in your car, just looking out your side view mirror, or your rear view mirror and your side view mirror, and you change lanes, but you don't look over your shoulder where that blind spot is, and you get in an accident, then you discover you have a blind spot. So I've often said this, it sounds silly, but it's very serious. You don't know what you don't know. You don't know that something is lacking. You don't know there's information you don't have. If you bought a series of books and think you have the whole series, you don't know that you don't have it if you don't know that you don't have it. And that's the way it is in 1,000 different areas of life. You don't know what you don't know. Here's another profound saying from your beloved Dr. Brown. You don't remember what you've forgotten. What I mean is that you forget things and don't know that you forgot them. You don't remember you forgot them. I spent years learning different Semitic languages. Some I can work with really well today. Some I'm weak in today. But I don't remember forgetting any of the vocabulary. So all that to say, there are significant leaders in the body that have blind spots in certain areas. And they love God, but within the context of their life, their upbringing, their viewpoint, their understanding, being born in a certain country, being raised in a certain generation, they have a blind spot. And I'm sure there are blind spots with me, which is why the things that I know that I know, the things that I'm absolutely convicted of that I would die for, I'm dogmatic on that. And other things, okay, I hold this strongly, but I will not be as dogmatic. And then other things, hey, I give you what I understand the word says on this, but I will not be dogmatic because if some other person who loves the Lord deeply and is walking with the Lord holds to a different view on one of these other peripheral areas or other areas and they've studied it for years and looked at it, maybe I'm missing something. So there were leaders like George Whitefield, one of the greatest leaders in the 1700s, ministered in England and America, was born in 1714, died in 1770, one of the great figures in the Great Awakening and the greatest preacher of his era. He did not understand the horror of slave trade. He did not understand the horror of the kidnapping of human beings and of the horrors of Middle Passage. He saw them working on plantations and said, well, then we should treat them kindly and share the gospel with them and give them the best conditions we can as slaves. He had a blind spot there. To us today, we can't see it, but we didn't live in his generation. I would dare say that the vast majority of Christians in America, including Christian leaders, I'm talking about genuine born-again believers, have a significant blind spot when it comes to abortion. That we do not act and live as if there are actually babies being murdered in the womb, plain and simple. So we can easily judge those in previous generations, oh, if I lived then, I wouldn't have done that, and yet do something the same ourselves. Now, I believe that some of these men, with their great spiritual insights and the great giftings they had from the Lord, were still products of their times and still saw things a certain way. And because of that, they had some blind spots. But there's more. To whatever extent there was a church or Christian pride that Paul warned about in Romans 11, to whatever extent the church fell into triumphalism, look at the great triumph of the church. Look at how we are spreading through the world and building these great cathedrals, and look at how powerful we are. Or to whatever extent the church said, we are the new kids on the block. God has forsaken those godless Jews. The people of Israel are forever cursed and forsaken by God. We are the new Israel. To whatever extent that theology was there, in an ugly way that I'm portraying, or in a more subtle, sophisticated way, it still brings spiritual blindness. And Paul warns about that in Romans, the 11th chapter. And I would say, sadly, that that's what happened with some of these fine servants of the Lord. Here's a question from TL. Is there within a passage in the prophets, Ezekiel, a Hebrew word meaning president for ruler or prince? Thank you very much for your time and answer. We may have shot a note off to TL about this already, but just my quick answer for you, all of you listening by radio. The Hebrew word for prince, nasi, is a word that can be used for president today. It didn't mean president then. It meant prince in biblical times, and then it could be used as the leader of the community, say in the second, third century of this era, Yehuda HaNasi, Judah the prince. He wasn't so much a prince, although he was of Davidic descent. He was the community ruler, community leader. Ultimately, in modern Hebrew, it comes to mean president. Friends, if you have not yet taken advantage of our revival package, today's the last day to do it. A 100-page book, I tell you it's 100 pages, so you won't be scared to read it if you're not a reader. We've had many people who weren't readers read this right through. my book, The End of the American Gospel Enterprise, which is a picture of the state of America and the state of the church and a picture of what God did in revival in America in the past, it'll stir your heart. It'll stir your heart. Trust me on that. It'll impact you. Read the book, and then with that, get an audio CD of the most important message on spiritual hunger, hunger for the Spirit I've ever preached in my life, called Holy Desperation. Listen to it in your car, on your computer. The two resources together, the book and the CD. Today's the last day. $20 postage paid. Call right now, 1-800-278-9978. That's 1-800-278-9978. Or go to AskDrBrown.org and click on the homepage.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, it is Friday. That's right. Friday on the Line of Fire means one thing. You've got questions. We've got answers. I'm not taking phone calls today because we are enjoying a family vacation day in Maryland with our oldest daughter and her husband and their two kids, our grandkids, two of our four grandkids. So I pre-recorded this program and took some of your best e-questions. So sit back, enjoy the show. And if you've got an e-question you want to send to us, just write to us at info@askdrbrown.org, info@askdrbrown.org. Esther, hi, Dr. Brown. Did you happen to cover the op-ed that Richard Stearns, head of World Vision International, wrote in the Washington Post in April on air, where he bemoans the Israelis' treatment of Palestinians? There is some blatant untruths regarding the security checkpoints. No, I did not. Let me continue with the email. Michael Redelnik, professor of Jewish studies at Moody Bible Institute, by the way, Michael's a dear friend and colleague, mentioned Richard Stearns' op-ed in the seminar he gave last week at the Messianic Jewish Alliance Messiah Conference. He mentioned he tried to contact Mr. Stearns to address this, but was only allowed to speak to an assistant. Apparently, the World Vision script they keep repeating was that they stand with Palestinian Christians. Since Mr. Stearns apparently did not print any kind of retraction, even at real facts, this is Canadian Catholic leader Michael Oren, it seems to suggest that World Vision does not stand for the truth. I saw on Gary Hedrick's blog that he had a similar reaction from World Vision when he tried to contact Richard Stearns for a response. If you didn't cover this item on air, I'd like to hear your take on World Vision's stance that appears far more pro-Palestinian than standing together with Israel. Esther, first let me say that World Vision is a tremendous organization that does a tremendous amount of good for the gospel around the world and has done for many years, and I commend them. I give thanks to God for them. They have so many fine people working in so many nations with such a heart to see the whole world reached with the good news of Jesus. So I want to always keep that as my first posture towards them. At the same time, yes, a number of their key senior leaders have taken a decidedly hostile stand towards Israel. Unfortunately, some of the funding for the DVD with God on Our Side that was put together by Porter Speakman Jr., with which I have profound difference that I've aired on this air, as well as profound respect for the fact that Porter believes he's doing the right thing and wants to stand in solidarity with people he believes are oppressed and not getting a fair shake. And we are in the early stages of dialogue on that, and he is very gracious in his willingness to dialogue. That being said, he knows that I believe that the DVD with God on Our Side is dangerous and misleading and tells a certain part of the story, gives misleading information about other sides of the story, and paints a picture that demonizes the Israelis and barely even mentions the realities in the midst of which they live, namely the constant threat of terror. So, that being said, I have grave concerns when some of the senior leaders of World Vision and some other major Christian organizations wholeheartedly stand with Palestinian Christians. Many of them have never sat with Messianic Jews in Israel. I would dare say some of them don't grasp the depth of the horrors of anti-Semitism in church history. understand the depth of radical Islamic hatred of the Jews well before 1948, barely agonize over the realities of the Holocaust out of which the modern state of Israel was born, historically speaking. So my hope is that truth will triumph. My hope is that these fine Christian men and women will get a better view of what's happening. People say, well, you could go with Bible prophecy or you could go with justice. I say we go with both. I say they work hand in hand. And I say that those who are taking the cause of the Palestinian Christians primarily are really missing the larger picture.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, we are back right here on The Line of Fire. You've got questions, we've got answers. Not taking your calls today, but I am answering your e-questions. And you can always contact us through our website and send your questions to us. Go to askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org, and click contact to get your questions to us. I just want to finish up a couple of thoughts about the plight of Palestinian Christians, the situation with Israel at large, where some Christians are standing today, coming down in a very harsh anti-Israel position. Some even saying something to me which is utterly outrageous, that Israel is guilty of ethnic cleansing. What a horrific, ugly, and false charge. Or that Israel is an apartheid state. The reason there is a separation fence, which is in part a wall, but the vast majority is a fence, the reason it exists is to keep murderers out, period. If not for that, there would not be that fence up, and in certain places a wall up. It would not be there. And since it's gone up, the number of terrorist attacks and murders of Israelis drastically. Let's also remember that the vast, vast majority of Palestinians are Muslims. And in Gaza, there is open persecution of Christians. And if you, in either of these places, publicly go from being a Muslim to being a follower of Jesus, you could be in real trouble. And in Gaza, you could easily be dead. Let's factor that in. And let's say at the same time that every human being is valuable to the Lord. And in particular, Palestinian brothers and sisters need to have the heart of the church in America. I totally agree with that. And I've appealed to people that are standing on the other side and bashing Israel to say, listen, if you would just recognize Israel's right to exist and the fact that God has regathered the Jewish people to the land and that they, despite their military power and all these other things, they live under constant threat and attack from hostile nations wanting to kill them and destroy them. If you could recognize that and start there and recognize the horrible history of church anti-Semitism and the major impact for the gospel that evangelical love for Israel is having in terms of hearts softening and doors opening, then by all means, we can address these other issues much more effectively. But when you're going to come with ridiculous charges against Israel and demonize the Jewish people, it becomes almost impossible to have a reasonable dialogue. Yitzhak Shamir, who was one of the prime ministers of Israel, recently died. He was very sick, Alzheimer's, the last years of his life. But he also was a freedom fighter in the early days of the liberation battle, in this case, against Great Britain and the powers that be to see Israel free. Now, some would call him a terrorist. He and his group were engaged in acts of assassinating certain British leaders. And he said, well, hang on. The only difference between what's happening in Israel, and others have said this, and what happened in America with the American Revolution is a couple hundred years. That's the only difference, because Americans were taking out those that were opposing them. In other words, to make the British pay so much, I'm not saying this to demonize the British, but this is our history, to make the British pay so much that they would not want to stay here any longer and would give us our freedom. When the British refused to let Jews fleeing from the Holocaust, they were able to get out of Germany or their persecuted countries, and Great Britain refused to allow them to settle in the land of Israel, Great Britain and other powers that be making this decision. That was a straw that broke the camel's back for many of these Jews as they watched millions of their people get slaughtered. Here's Shamir's own background. I just say this simply to give you a perspective of his life. All right, some Islamic terrorists are going to say, well, you haven't heard my story. I'm just telling you the story of Shamir. 1935, and I'm reading from a newsletter that Avner Bosky put out about his life. 1935, Yitzhak Shamir opened a Warsaw newspaper to see an announcement of the impending visit to Poland of Nazi Minister of Propaganda Josef Goebbels. Yitzhak asked himself, what are you doing here? Poland is lost. So at the age of 20, he cut short his law studies and took a steamer to the British Mandate of Palestine, where he worked first as a bricklayer and then as an accountant. His family would not be able to follow him a few years later, unable to come up with the £1,000 per head necessary for a visa. I don't know what that would translate to, how many dollars at that time, but a good amount of money. On November 2nd, 1942, this is what's happening to his family in Europe. November 2nd, 1942, his father, mother, and one sister were forced onto a train traveling to the notorious Nazi death camp Treblinka. His father managed to jump off the train and return to his city, Ruzhany, to seek shelter with Polish friends who promptly stoned him to death. His Catholic Polish friends. Shlomo's wife and daughter were gassed in Treblinka. So his father is killed by his friends after escaping from the Nazis, and his mother and sister are gassed in Treblinka. The other sister, her husband and children, managed to flee the town for a prearranged shelter in the woods. They were murdered by a Polish friend who had helped build the shelter and who then seized the family property. After these events, he changed his name. It was originally Jezerniki, sorry for the poor pronunciation. He changed it to the Hebrew word Shamir, which means either a sharp stone which can cut steel or a thorn that stabs. I could go on with that, but that is just part of his background, just to give you a little perspective and understanding. Okay, Erica, I called your show today, this is July 16th, and asked you the beginning of a multi-layered question that I didn't have enough time to ask you completely on your show. I'm hoping that by emailing you the question, you will perhaps be able to respond to the entire question. Thank you in advance. So my question is, if a person is divorced and then remarried, then would that person be considered an adulterer and therefore be living a life of unrepentant sin? If that is the case, that would mean that no person who is remarried will enter into the kingdom of God. What would be the solution for salvation then? Is this type of adultery forgiven because surely the remarried person should not have a second divorce only to marry the first wife husband? Isn't the only unpardonable sin the sin of blasphemy? Are you saying that there is no hope for salvation for remarried people? How can a remarried person not become an adulterer and therefore not have a life of unrepentant sin? First, Erica, God is the only one who will pronounce judgment on every individual, not me, not you, as we both understand. We do know that Paul lays out plainly in numerous passages, and Jesus tells us the same thing as well, that unrepentant sinners will not enter the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 6:9, do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, or should best be translated those who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Now, I have some friends, and you can point to this through much of church history, that said you cannot remarry while your original spouse is still alive, that you're not released until death, and that Jesus refers to this numerous times in the Gospels, and Paul makes reference to it at the beginning of Romans chapter 7. Some would hold to that. If that is the case, my deep hope would be that people who are in complete ignorance here on this would find mercy. That being said, as I read the scriptures, I do see that there are certain grounds for divorce, in particular sexual immorality, where the person breaks the marital covenant. So let's say Jim is married to Sally. Jim commits adultery repeatedly. He refuses to repent. He abandons his wife and divorces her. I see Sally is now free to remarry. And if she does so, she is not committing adultery. Now, what about Jim? If he repents after that, is Sally's already remarried, what can he do? If he repents, God will show him what to do. Can he go on with his current relationship? Do they both need to get born again? Does he become celibate? God will have to deal with that person. I'm not going to tell that person what they're supposed to do. Now, what happens if someone says, okay, I'm following Jesus, but I just believe. Jim says Sally and I are not compatible. And she says, Jim, I love you. And he goes, well, I love you too, but we're just not compatible for marriage. And plus, I found some girl 20 years younger. I really like her a lot more. So I'm going to divorce you and marry her. Is he living in adultery? Yes. Yes, he is. Yes, he is. You say, well, what if he asked God to forgive him and said he's sorry? Well, then he has to recognize his current marriage is not valid. And if Sally will take him back, he needs to go back. You say, that's radical. No, it's not radical based on Scripture. We have so trivialized divorce and remarriage and made a mockery of it. You say, okay, what if there's no way to find their way back? What do people do? Humble yourself before the Lord. Repent of what you know to be wrong. Ask him to have mercy. Ask him for a brand new start. And perhaps he will allow you to continue in a relationship. But that is going to be between you and God. So I hope that I answered that question clearly. I give a lot of scripture to back it up as well. All right, one more segment. Stay with us. Got a special announcement, too.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right. Can't believe it is our last segment already on this Friday. You've got questions. We've got answers on The Line of Fire. Michael Brown, thank you for joining us. I'm not taking calls today. This is actually a family vacation day with some of our kids and grandkids in Maryland. So I took some of the best e-questions you had and prepared this show for you a couple days in advance. I hope you are benefiting from it and being helped, enjoying it. You can always reach us through the website with your questions, askdrbrown.org. Just click on contact to write to us. By the way, the question of divorce, remarriage, I know there are differences on this as well, but I personally understand that sins that were committed before you were saved, you are forgiven of those in the sight of God. And of course, we all understand that. That's part of being saved, the foundational part. However, some would say, yeah, but if you divorced before you were saved, that divorce is still a sin in God's sight, and there are consequences. There's certainly consequences to sins we commit. In other words, if someone robbed a bank before they got saved and then got saved in jail, they still have to serve out their jail time. Even though they'll be very free people in God, they still have to serve out their jail time. But as far as my understanding, if there's no way to repair the breach, let's say you got 17 years old, you got married, you were drunk, you didn't even know what was going on, and then you get a divorce and you haven't been in touch in 10 years, and now you're saved and starting a brand new life. I believe there's a brand new life in God. Now, God may lay it on your heart to reach out to that person and to track them down, and perhaps God can restore that relationship. But in so many cases, there's no way to fix or repair the past. You move forward. I believe you should be able to move forward with a clean conscience. Okay. Special announcement I just want to share with you as friends and family. I found out just a few days ago that I need to be in India, a very short trip. I may stay a little longer, do some extra ministry and broadcast live from India in the early hours of the morning each day and stay a few more days. But otherwise, it's a quick trip to get over, come back. I only found out about it a few days ago. Basically, I don't even know if we have 2 weeks preparation from when I was told to when I need to be over there, and it's for a dear friend and colleague, and they'll be, it's just a very important time to get there. And I said, look, man, there's no way we can afford this. Our budget is tight, and every dime that's coming in, we're pouring into our radio outreach and the ministry outreach we do. I said, hey, let me share with our radio listeners. Perhaps some will be prompted to stand with us and help so that we can get over to India and have this ministry trip. So we don't need tens of thousands of dollars. We just need a few thousand beyond our normal budget. But if you can help us feel prompted, yeah, I want to do that. I want to be part of this India trip. Give me a call. Give our resource. Yeah, I'll give you my cell phone number. Give our resource team a call at 1-800-278-9978. Would you do that? If a lot of people do their part, or some could be more generous, it's a tax-deductible gift. 1-800-278-9978. Or just go to AskDrBrown.org on the website and click on Donate, and we'll see if it comes in today. We'll put it towards that India trip, or if there's a way to designate it specifically, I believe you can do that on that page. All right, Dan. Listening to today's show, which was July 16th, I couldn't help but wonder about folk who are repentant but still struggle with habitual sin. And I wondered if habitual sin is always outward and noticeable, or if it's sometimes inward, like pride, especially spiritual pride. Dan, certainly there are sins in our lives that we don't even realize are there. There's pride, there's lack of compassion, lack of love, lack of devotion to the Lord, and we don't recognize it. We may compare ourselves with others, or maybe we've grown a lot from where we were, and there can be sins we're not even aware of, which is why the attitude is always the biggest issue, of humbling ourselves before God, of asking Him to search our hearts and minds, and to show us by His Spirit if things offend Him or displease Him or grieve Him or are destructive to us, and to be in the Word and meditate on it, keep it in front of us so that God's speaking to us through His Word and by His Spirit. So it's important that we do that, and at the same time, if we recognize something's wrong, we make it known to the Lord. Father, I recognize this is wrong. It just seems this competitive thing is in me all the time. This lust is in me, or this anger, or this pride. Lord, I recognize it's wrong. Help me to overcome. That attitude means that we're trying to please the Lord. That attitude means that we're seeking to walk in the right direction. 1 John, first chapter, wonderful verse, verse 7. What does it tell us there? It tells us if we walk in the light as God is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, what's the revelation there? We're walking in the light. True? And yet there's sin to be cleansed of. Why? Because we're not yet perfect. But walking in the light means we recognize what's wrong. Walking in the light means we turn away from evil. Walking in the light means when we're convicted, we confess, we turn, we move forward. Walking in the light means that we are not refusing God. We are not hardening our heart. So as long as you're moving forward and seeking to please Him, press in, and then recognize that ultimately we can be overcomers. I would encourage you to meditate in particular on Romans, the 6th chapter, and to consider yourself dead to sin. All right, very quickly, Deb, I've been really wondering what Jesus meant in the book of Revelation when He told the church to repent or He would remove their lampstand. So this is the church of Ephesus, the congregation in Ephesus in Revelation 2. The book refers to the lampstand as the church, but what does it mean? Does it refer to all of them losing their salvation, or that the presence of the Lord would be gone from them? Thank you for your answer. What it means is ultimately, there would not be a church in that city. That ultimately, those believers, maybe that would be the last generation of them, it would die out, maybe they would become apostate. God doesn't take our salvation from us, doesn't give it and take it back. But did it mean that they were on a path of backsliding and would fully fall away? Take the warning like this. If you don't repent, there's not going to be a church in the city anymore. I would take that to mean that through scattering, potentially apostasy, and not reproducing, that the witness for the gospel in that city would die out. Now, is it possible that other believers would be raised up in that city and the lampstand would be given to them. That's possible, but I don't see that as the primary meaning. Certainly a strong warning, a very strong warning. And remember, we're not talking about tens of thousands of people that were believers in these cities at that time. Could have been hundreds, could have been thousands. Either way, it is a serious warning. All right, friends, last day for our package, my revival book, End of the American Gospel Enterprise, which will light a fire in your heart, will show you how God has had mercy on America in the past, need for revival today. The book and my audio CD, the most important message ever preached on spiritual hunger, called Holy Desperation. You can listen to it. Well, $20 postage paid for both resources, but call today 1-800-278-9978. Today's the last day. 1-800-278-9978. You can help us with an additional gift for our India trip. Wonderful. My bottom line, God is faithful. If you seek Him, you will find Him, but you must seek Him with all your heart.